As a Christian, I don't know about you, but every year I find myself conflicted and saddened by the way that our culture has chosen to celebrate Christmas. It amazes me how it seems so readily obvious that Christmas, by so many, has been understood and certainly misrepresented. Our cultural traditions and our historic practices, the way that we as a culture have come to characterize Christians, seems to me almost to be a purposeful in its attempt to obscure the very meaning of Christmas. How is it that the humility, lowliness, poverty of the stable has given way to the indulgence and opulence, revelry of a cultural Christmas experience? How can that be? How has the indifference and insignificance of that small Judean village called Bethlehem given way to the chaos, noise, sea of humanity that has found itself into our shopping malls pre-COVID and now has been replaced with online purchases? How has the heavenly pathos of the Father, as he fulfills the divine plan, the sacrifice of sending his son into the world, given way to things like Christmas sweaters and reindeer hood antlers, snow globes? How has the Star of God seen in the east given way to multicolored blinking lights, tinsel, and plastic ornaments? How can that be? How has the descent of the heavenly angels who praised God in the highest given way to flying reindeers, one of which nose glows? How can that be? The filth of a common animal stable has somehow been replaced with the idea of the whiteness of freshly fallen snow. How can that be? The teenage virgin Mary, the disoriented young husband and father Joseph, has given way to green and red velvet covered North Pole elves, North Pole penguins, talking snowmen, and of course I cannot forget mentioning our portly, white-bearded, spectacle-wearing, gift-giving, fictional character who has become the primary representation of Christmas. How can that be? Now, I'm not a Scrooge. Maybe I am. But what I am, and hope that you are too, is a Christian. I am a Christian who is grateful and humbled to know that I have been saved by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Christ, and I have committed my life to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe that the only true meaning of Christmas, the true miracle and majesty, the true wonder of Christmas has to do with one person and one person only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, period. The coming of Jesus, the incarnation, is the true miracle. The coming of Jesus is the true majesty and the true wonder of Christmas. Christmas rests solely on one person's work, his glorification, and that is Jesus. And I don't mean to be shocking, and I may step on some toes, but maybe they need to be stepped on. Frankly, apart from Christ, Christmas is absolutely ridiculous. It's meaningless apart from Christ. What are we celebrating if it's not Christ? It's hollow, it's futile, it's shallow, it's empty. And that's why for many people who don't know Christ as Savior, Christmas can become the saddest day of the year. What promises to be a day of great joy apart from Christ doesn't deliver and can't deliver. Again, the true meaning and miracle, majesty, and wonder of Christmas rests solely in the person of Jesus Christ. Nowhere is the story of Christmas more clearly and powerfully told than it is in Philippians chapter 2. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me, if you would, this morning. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. If you have found your way there, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says this, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth, that's us, and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Get this, "to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father, what a powerful passage that brings us back to ground zero. What is Christmas? What does it mean? How should we think about it? What should we be reflecting upon? What should we be rejoicing in? What should we be celebrating? Where is worship in the midst of our Christmas? Father, this morning, again, I would pray that you would keep me out of the way, that we might see Jesus, and that we might be not just challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed. While our world conforms to our world, may we, your children, your people, your followers, be conformed to the one whose birth means everything. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What is Christmas, really? Bottom line, what is Christmas? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 tell us that Christmas really is the story of a journey. The story of a journey. Every Christian at Christmas time celebrates the journey. A journey that begins before the beginning began. A journey that begins in heaven and comes from heaven to earth and then returns back to heaven. By the way, the journey I'm talking about contradicts much of what our culture affirms. Our culture affirms things like greatness by achievement, self-promotion, fierce individualism, seizing opportunities, making the most of them for advancement and greatness. But the story of Christmas is just the opposite. It is a story of a journey, about one who journeyed, and his journey involved not greatness, self-promotion, all of that, but rather involved emptying himself. And it is his emptying of himself that results in the God-given eternal exaltation of himself. The real Christmas story is the story of God the Son coming into the world in order to and by way of emptying himself. Theologians refer to this as the condescension of Christ. Without the condescension of Christ, Christmas is absolutely meaningless. There's nothing to sing about. There's nothing to celebrate. There's no reason for the invoked kind of joy and cheer associated with Christmas. The condescension of Christ. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says to Christians, supposing that they understand this, "For you know, do you not know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." The riches of Christmas rests solely in the poverty and the condescension of Christ. This morning, I want us to consider Philippians chapter 2 in light of Christmas. Let's take this time this year to see the real Christmas story. So where do we begin? Well, I ask a question. Where does the real Christmas story begin? Where does it begin? I want to suggest to you that our text tells us that it begins with the eternal mind of Christ. Verse 6, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is to say that the real Christmas story does not begin with magi or a star in the east. It doesn't begin with shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem. It doesn't begin with King Herod or a Roman census. It doesn't begin with Mary or Joseph or the angel Gabriel. It doesn't begin with the birth of John the Baptist, who would become the herald of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that the real Christmas story began far, far, far away from Bethlehem. It began far, far, far away, in fact, from earth. Well separated from anything to do with the first century. The real Christmas story, according to Paul in Philippians 2, began with an eternal reality. It began with something, listen to this, that had always, always existed. Something that had always existed, and I'll call that an eternal reality. This eternal reality is the point where the real Christmas story begins. It begins with an eternal and internal conviction. It begins with an eternal and internal certainty. It begins with an eternal and internal persuasion that has always, and again, I mean always, existed in the heart and in the mind of the Son of God. And frankly, this eternal reality to which I'm referring is really beyond human comprehension. We can try to get our hands around it, our minds around it, but it's beyond comprehending. Christ, who had always existed before time began, Christ, who had eternally existed in the form of God, Christ, who was equal with God, always, and again, I mean always, possessed within his person a deep and internal willingness, listen, to give up and hand over all that was rightfully his. This is where Christmas begins. It begins at a point that is humanly undefiable before the beginning began, with a reality that is beyond human comprehension. It begins with something that has always existed, a deep willingness on the part of Christ to give up what is rightfully his. And when I say what is rightfully his, I'm referring to, it's stated in verse 6, his equality with God. Think about it. Throughout all eternity past, the Son's equality with the Father was never something he clung to, was never something he tried to protect, was never something he tried to preserve. He was never inclined to clutch it, to protect it, to seize it, to guard it, to keep it. The Son of God has always been willing to give up what was rightfully his equality with God. Verse 6 tells us that the real Christmas story begins before the beginning began with an eternal propensity in behalf of Christ, who was willing to abandon what was and still is rightfully his. If you look at verse 6, let me take this a little deeper and a little further. Notice the phrase in verse 6 that although he existed in the form of God. The verb he existed in the Greek New Testament is the verb huparko. And it means and has the nuance not only willing but ready. Not just willing to give up what was rightfully his, but ready to give it up. That is to say that Christ in eternity past existed in a state of perpetual readiness. He existed, another nuanced meaning of the word means to be eager, eager to give up what was rightfully his in my behalf and in your behalf. It refers more than to Jesus' sheer eternal existence, but carries that idea of existing in preparedness, existing in eagerness. Christ had always existed in the form of God, and as he existed in the form of God, while existing in that form, he existed in a state of readiness, readiness to relinquish his equality with God. Christ eternally existed, willing to let it go. That's amazing. That is to say, there was never a moment, ever one moment, when Christ was not prepared to do what is described in verses 8 and 9. Look at it. What did he, what exactly did he always exist prepared to do? Verse 8. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. Theologically, we refer to this as the incarnation, when God took on flesh. Christ existed eternally prepared for the incarnation. When Christ was born as a man, that eternal readiness, that eternal willingness was realized when Jesus was born on earth. He emptied himself in so doing of his equality with God. John 1, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld, the participle there, and the first thing refers to God, we beheld God's glory. The glory of the only begotten. And this is a mystery. This is a mystery. This is where Christmas began, with an eternal reality that always existed in the heart and mind of God, the Son. In theological circles, where I have run for some time in the academy or in academia, many theological discussions revolve around this notion of emptying himself. They focus typically on the verb that he emptied himself, the Greek New Testament, kanao or kenosis. And the questions on that idea range from things like, what exactly did he empty himself of? How does the emptying affect his divinity? How does the emptying affect his humanity? Those sorts of things. Some have suggested that in the incarnation, Christ emptied himself of divine privilege. In my opinion, as a Bible teacher and student, clearly there's more evidence than just divine privilege. There was more to the emptying than just simply divine privilege. Others have suggested that in the emptying, Christ nonetheless maintained all the attributes of God, what we call the non-communicable attributes of God, those attributes which God alone possesses. That doesn't seem right to me either. It doesn't seem rational. For instance, we know that God is eternal, right? How does an eternal God die on a cross? We know that God is omnipresent. How does a God that is everywhere come to be contained within the person of Jesus? We know that God is omniscient. And yet we find texts like this, Luke 2:5, that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. The idea of God Almighty increasing in any way is beyond comprehension, isn't it? And while the nature of that emptying makes for good and important theological considerations, I want to suggest to you that those kinds of questions are not the point of this passage. Now, the point of this passage really deals with not what he gave up, but the extent to which he emptied himself. And to what point did he empty himself? The text tells us that he emptied himself to the point or to the extent of becoming a slave. Not what he gave up, but how low he condescended. In the incarnation, verse 7 says that Jesus became doulos. If your Bible's like mine, it says a bond slave. There is no bond slave word. There's just the Greek word slave. He became doulos, slave. Christ laid aside the robes of equality with God and became a slave. That's the point of the passage. Deals less with what he left behind, deals more with what he willingly did. And by the way, verse 8 gives us three ideas that help us understand this condescension. His slavery, his humanity. Verse 8 talks about his appearance. Verse 8 also speaks of his humility. And verse 8 also speaks of his obedience. His appearance, his humility, and his obedience. Concerning his appearance, he left all the appointments of royalty, glory, brilliance. Isaiah 53 would suggest to us that there was nothing about his natural physical appearance that would have attracted us. Nothing. Concerning his humility, my mind's eye, and I'm sure it's true, none of us have ever lived a more humbled life than Christ, who in that humility was subject to some of the harshest realities in the world. Never sought anything for himself. Of all the miracles Jesus ever performed, isn't it amazing that he never performed any of them for his own benefit, with the exception maybe of his own resurrection? His obedience, verse 8, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not just obedient to die, but obedient to die the most agonizing, deplorable kind of death conceivable. He was accursed to hang on a tree. That journey that we're talking about literally takes the Son from equality with God, the Master, to obedience to God and becoming the slave of that Master. And we see that repeated throughout the New Testament. Luke 22, 42, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. John 4, 34, my food, my will, my life is to do the will of him who what? Who sent me. John 6, 38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him, again, who sent me. The real Christmas story is a story about journeying and emptying. An emptying and a journey that rests upon two things. One, God the Father's absolute determination and the Son's absolute readiness and willingness to deal with what? To deal with what? Ready? Sin. Death on the cross, why? Condescension of Christ, the emptying, the journey, why? Only one reason. Sin. Sin. Christmas and the coming of Christ, the incarnation, can only be understood by what precedes it in the Word of God. Let me give you a principle that won't make sense when I start, but maybe will come into focus, okay? Take, for instance, the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, Exodus is primarily important because in Exodus, God gives us his law. What is sin? Sin is violation of God's law. That's what it is. Sin is doing what God's law forbids or not doing what God's law commands. That's what sin is. So if you're wondering if you're sinning at some point, find out what God's word has to say about it, what God's law has to say about it. Lack of conformity to or violation of the law of God is sin. In the book of Exodus, we have law. We have most famously the Ten Commandments. We're pretty familiar with that. But immediately after the Ten Commandments, we have what is called the Book of the Covenant or the laws. In those laws, God helps us to understand how to apply his law to real life. We call that, frankly, case law. God gave us a law. How do I apply it to this situation or to that situation or to another situation? How does God's law really work itself out real time in my life, in this world? Hang with me. In Exodus 21, we have actual case laws. How God's law is to be applied to real life situations. Real quickly, just listen to this, and maybe you'll get kind of a picture in your mind. In Exodus 21, for instance, from verse 12 to verse 17, we have case laws that deal with capital offenses. In verses 18 through 27, case laws that deal with personal injury. In verses 28 through 36, case laws that deal with criminal negligence. How does God's law apply to capital offenses? How does God's law apply to personal injuries? How does God's law apply to criminal negligence? Now, at this point, you're looking at me and thinking, what does this have to do with Christmas? I'm glad you asked. Through all of these case laws, and I'm just pointing out one place in the scripture. I could go many. At this particular point in these case laws, what God establishes is God's own sense and reality of justice. And what comes out of these principles could take you many, 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 many places, but I'm just pointing to one. What comes out of God's sense of holiness and justice is a principle that is referred to by theologians as well as legal professionals as lex talionis. That's the Latin. The English is, ready, retributive justice. Say that with me. Retributive justice. Now, why would that matter? Well, retributive justice has two primary truths connected to it. One, that justice must always be rendered from a judge, from the judge. Why is that important? Because God's justice is never vengeance. Retributive justice demands that justice come through the hand of the judge. And guess who the judge is? The second part of retributive justice, or lex talionis, is the divine principle. It's been referred to by many. And that is that the punishment, you'll know this, must fit the what? Crime. Now, are those two important principles? You bet. God, in his word, Exodus 21 and many other places, says that he is a just God. He wants his people to be justice. And justice looks like this. Justice must be rendered by a judge, never vengeful, and it must maintain the divine principle that the punishment must fit the crime. For instance, here's a familiar verse, maybe to some of you, Exodus 21, 23 and following. Then you shall appoint as a penalty, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Again, what does this have to do with Christmas? When you and I think of the incarnation, the journey, the emptying of Christ, the obedience of Christ, taking on man, obedient to death, even death on the cross, we need to understand all of that was God's retributive justice. Jesus died at the hands of the judge, and the price he paid fit, listen to this, our crime. Death on the cross, our Lord's death on the cross, speaks of the gravity of our sin. You know one thing I know you and I have in common? You and I do not understand our own sin like we should. That I know. But if you want a glimpse at your sin, look at the cross. How can a person understand Christ crucified, understand Christmas, understand the emptying of Christ, becoming obedient, a man, to the point of death, even death on a cross, without understanding their sin? We play games with religion. We play games with our sex. We play games with all sorts of theological things, and yet what stands at stake is our sin before a holy and righteous God who spared not his only son. The late Jewish psychiatrist, a man by the name of Carl Menninger, who's not a believer, by the way, but he wrote a book, believe it or not, all the way back in 1973 that he titled, of all things, get this, What Became of Sin? Way back in 73, Menninger, a Jewish psychiatrist, wrote this book, and what he points to all the way back in 1972 is now full-blown cultural normative for us today. All the way back in 1972, a manager wrote and pointed out that, here it is, quote, "No one mentions sin," end quote. No one looks at our world, what's going on, and says it's sin. We've witnessed just this year riots, looting. I've not heard anyone refer to it as sin. And it is. And that's all that it is. Sin. Manager asks, rhetorically, is it that sin has now no longer a part of our troubles? Do we not commit sin anymore? Has sin somehow disappeared? What's the answer? No, it's running rampant. He says part of the issue deals with the fact that somehow the responsibility for dealing with sin has been passed, according to Menninger, a Jewish psychiatrist. He says it's been passed from the priest to the police. That is to say, it's not a spiritual issue anymore, what's going on in our streets. It's a cultural issue, or it's a societal issue, or whatever it is. Menninger, all the way back in 72, says that sin has somehow been redefined as a sickness. He's right. And again, that's normative. That's politically correct. And the idea of punishment for sin has been replaced by treatments. He's right. I say all that to say this: with the jettisoning of sin, Christmas becomes unintelligible. No wonder snowflakes and penguins and elves. No wonder. How do we understand the Christ of Christmas, the manger, the incarnation, apart from understanding sin and the gravity of sin? Once sin has been wiped off the slate, basically, Christmas has been substituted with the moronic and the meaningless. Has it not? Elves, penguins, you tell me. Again, I'm not a Scrooge, although I might sound like one. I don't mean to. I remember, I couldn't remember in the early service where we were. I remember now, because at 9 o'clock in the morning, my brain doesn't function like it should. And it also happens as you get old, does it not? Amen. And I will remind you that I'm not as old as some of you. And I'll continue gloating in that fact until I catch up or something like that. But we were in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, many, many Christmases ago, and we walked into a store in which everything in the store was Noah's Ark. And I remember one particular section because of babies, grandbabies, that everything it was everything to do with babies, you know, crib bumpers and sheets and crib mobiles and lights that spun. Everything was Noah's Ark, and everything was pink and pastel, giraffes, and light blue elephants, and all of that. And everybody was oohing and aahing, all this cute stuff. And I just sat there absolutely dumbfounded. Because the story of Noah and the Ark is that God drowned the world. Mass judgment upon humanity. And somehow we've managed to take that idea and turn it into pink and pastels. That's what's happened with Christmas. It morphed. Somewhere in culture and society, it morphed. There is no more, in fact, glorious truth to Christmas. I wouldn't trade all the trappings of Christmas for the reality of Christmas, would you? Nothing could be more glorious than to know that Christ so loved me, so loved you, that he existed eternally ready, willing, and even maybe anxious to give up what was rightfully his in our behalf. That Christ emptied himself in order to come to earth as a man to fulfill lex talionis, to endure the punishment that fit our crime, and that by faith in him, according to the word of God, unambiguously, I have been forgiven by grace through faith alone. And that as a result, Christ has a ascended back to heaven and has been glorified by the Father, which thrills my soul, and that the Father's righteousness has been satisfied, and that the grand scheme of all of it, God is glorified. That's Christmas. St. Augustine wrote this quote. He said, "The maker of man became man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at a breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, he, the fountain, might thirst, he, the light, might sleep, he, the way, might be wearied on his journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by the false, that he, the judge of the living and dead, might be brought on trial before the corrupt, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline, would be scourged with whips, that he, the foundation, would be suspended from a cross, that he, courage, might be weakened, security would be wounded, life might die." Augustine went on to say, quote, "To endure these and similar indignities for us, to free us unworthy creatures, he who existed as the Son of God before all ages without a beginning denied it to become the Son of Man. He who submitted to such great evils for our sake had done no evil. And we, who are the recipients of this great good, have in fact done nothing but evil." End quote. Right. That's Christmas. I'm going to end with this. You want to be biblically informed as a Christian how to celebrate Christmas? Join in what Philippians 2 tells us. Make it your Christmas. Make it the heart of your Christmas. Look at it. Philippians 2, verse 9 and 11. Here's how to celebrate a right Christmas. Ready? "For this reason, also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth," that's us, "and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," listen, "to the glory of God the Father." That is the heart of Christmas, is it not? Exalting with God and joining the name that has been bestowed upon him, bowing the knee before him, confessing with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord and my Lord and our family's Lord, and all of it to the glory of God the Father. You can keep your elves. Amen? Let's pray together. Again, our God and our Father, we are so grateful. We're so grateful that before the beginning began, your Son stood prepared, willing, and even eager to give up what rightfully belonged to him. So grateful that he condescended in our behalf. God, who is eternal, unknowable, indescribable, and separated from sinners, came to earth veiled in flesh, that we might behold him and know him. John 1 tells us that Jesus Christ came to exegete, to explain the invisible God to us. Now, Father, we're so thankful for the condescension of Christ. It's beyond imagination. It humbles us. It hurts us. It is indescribable. The extent to which you and your Son went to redeem sinners like us, as Augustine said, who have done nothing but evil. Father, it is a Christmas story, and we're so grateful to know the salvation that it brings, the transformation of life that it brings. We were once dead in our trespass and sin, but God has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith. And even that's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Here is the gift of Christmas. We are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Father, we thank you for this time of worship today. Help us as your people, as your followers, as your children, to worship you in a way that reflects who we really are. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we